So we call Brother Carl forward now to give us his class on enduring to the end. Brother Carl.
Well, thank you very much, and good evening, brethren and sisters and young people. Well, we have selected a theme this evening, enduring to the end. And the reason why we've selected this theme is because we want to talk about the need for endurance. Here we are in the year 2013, the day is quickly flying, and there is a sense of, where do we go from here? How much longer is it before our Lord returns? And whilst no one, of course, has the exact answer to that, and we believe the days are short, nevertheless, the pressures are increasing day by day. And there is a need amongst us to endure to the end. And tonight, we're going to look at the epitome of a man who endured unto the end, to give us hope and encouragement in our race in life. You know, in Matthew chapter 10, which I'd like you to turn to, this phrase occurs. It occurs twice in Matthew in a very similar context, but I think Matthew chapter 10 will give us the idea. He had sent the apostles out to preach. They healed. They spoke the truth. It was a magnificent time. The excitement was palpable in these men as they went forth to preach the gospel. But the Lord said in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 10, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And now comes the warning that in that euphoria of preaching the gospel and healing people, the reality of discipleship and the responsibility of discipleship now leans heavily upon them. Beware of false teachers. Verse 17, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, the Sanhedrin, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." Now what is interesting about this verse is that in verse 17, when Jesus warned that these men would be taken in front of synagogues and councils, it was the Apostle Paul, ironically, that did that. And yet, verse 18, ironically, it was Paul that was chosen to bring the message before governors and kings. Isn't that interesting? They had no idea of that. But it was a very real thing that happened. Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin. Paul pulled brethren and sisters out of the synagogues and beat them, and some he slew. In verse 21, "Brother shall deliver up brother to death, the father the child, the children shall rise up against their parents, cause them to be put to death." Can you imagine that? In a family that split down the middle, and one's a Christadelphian and one's not a Christadelphian, and the unbeliever in a family goes to court and gives you up and betrays you to death. "And ye shall," in verse 22, "be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." And I believe that encouragement in that verse is highly specific, because one of the most distressing, one of the most awful kind of persecutions, if you like, is from the family. To be hated. No one likes to be hated. To be hated of mankind, to be pushed beyond limits. The Lord had to write those words, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." And it's true today, isn't it? Endurance and endeavoring to run that race faithfully to the end, exactly the same principle. And though we are sometimes asked to endure the most hurtful thing, even when the family hates us and the world hates us, "He that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved." And tonight we're going to look at the last chapter of Paul's life, which illustrates this. a remarkable man in so many ways. You know, we know very little about Paul's life following his release from imprisonment. If you come to Philippians, we find that he wrote to several ecclesias during that time of incarceration. While he was there for 2 years, he wrote epistles to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, to Philemon, and most likely to the Hebrews. This is what he said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, we read those words, we think, well, that's a wonderful, and it is a wonderful verse, isn't it? A man who, forgetting the things that are behind, presses forward. He has a goal, he knows where he's going, he has a mission and a commission, pressing forward, reaching that mark. But you see, brothers and sisters, this was written towards the end of his life. These are words of a man in prison. These are words of a mature man who has nearly finished the race. As far as he's concerned, there was this need to keep pressing on. Some of us have been baptized for many years, 20, 30, 40 or more years. Those words are equally applicable to brethren and sisters in their senior years as young people in their younger years. A resolution. Press on for that prize. Doesn't matter how old you are, how long you've been in the truth, that resolution was made by a senior brother in Christ, the Apostle Paul, in imprisonment. Great words, brothers and sisters, wonderful words. And they allow us to gain a sense of perspective in life, have a goal, know where you're going, know what you want to achieve spiritually, in working in your ecclesia, ministering to other brothers and sisters, have a goal and press towards that. That was Paul's attitude in the later years of his life. But you know, brothers and sisters, there was a change in direction as far as Paul was now concerned. I mean, those 2 years in prison had a significant effect upon the ecclesial world. You only have to read those epistles to understand that with Paul off the scene for 2 years, it allowed the development of the influence of Judaism. It allowed the influence of fables, of diverse doctrines, of endless genealogies, of teachers who came into ecclesial life who weren't suited to teaching. In parts of the ecclesial world, there was a disintegration of ecclesial harmony and order simply because he was removed from the scene for those 2 years. When you read the epistles that he wrote, you begin to understand there's a need to get back into ecclesial life once that trial was over. And you know, the focus was changing. It was definitely a new phase of the work. And Paul's epistles, particularly Timothy and Titus, have a new direction. They're called the pastoral epistles. He had warned the ecclesias of sheep in wolves' clothing. He had warned the ecclesias of the development of apostasy and evil, and now the seeds were beginning to germinate in a very significant way. He changes direction. So the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle preaching in unknown territories, just takes a little back burner stage at the moment whilst he writes to consolidate the brethren and sisters he has in fact brought into the truth. They are different epistles because the need is different. He's pressing toward the mark of the high calling, the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. The chronology and the details of where Paul went after his release from prison are uncertain. We know where he went, but we don't know the order necessarily in which he went. And so there's some conjecture to the particular order. I'm going to suggest an order tonight. And whilst I love to be dogmatic, I certainly can't be tonight. It's frustrating not to be dogmatic, but you've got to confess your weaknesses. Before we go on the itinerary, though, he wrote to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 1 that the Spirit speaketh expressly, in the clearest terms of this coming apostasy, in the latter days, which was the end of the first century, as far as Paul's context is concerned, some would depart from the faith, giving heed to fables, and they were emerging. They were emerging. Timothy, remember what I said when I was in Ephesus. Remember what I said, Timothy. Well, it's coming. There's a need to beware of that. And Timothy was flagging. Not particularly strong constitution physically. Not particularly robust kind of individual. Rather pale, perhaps. Frequent sicknesses. Frequent bouts of illness. And Paul relied so heavily on this young man. This was his son in the faith. Timothy, it's time to put the armor back on. It's time to fight the good fight. To lay hold of eternal life. Timothy, you've got to rise to the occasion. And you know, brothers and sisters, it is true in any age, isn't it, that when we come to times of difficulty and times of distress, there is a need for brethren and sisters to step up to the challenge. It's so easy just to take a back seat. Somebody else will handle that. Now here's a man, a brother, a wonderful brother, not a very strong constitution physically, and Paul expected great things of him. Timothy, it's time to step up to the challenge. Paul wouldn't be around much longer. It would need people who could take up that challenge and move forward. Timothy, there's a lot resting on your shoulders. In fact, when you read the first epistle of Timothy, you find that when Timothy was first baptized, there were a number of prophecies that were given concerning Timothy's work in ecclesial life. And Paul says, we need to stir this gift up. And we need to get back to these prophecies that were made. You know those prophecies, Timothy. We need to stir up that spirit within you. I'm not going to be around much longer, says Paul. In fact, the closing years are going to be brief indeed. When we look at the movements of Paul after his imprisonment, his first priority was, in fact, to go to those ecclesias that he had written to. I'm coming, he said. You know, it's very effective, isn't it, to write a letter to an ecclesia and then appear on their doorstep to talk the issue through. That's very effective ecclesial communication. And Paul knew that whilst he wrote these amazing epistles, he still had to visit them and make sure the issues were resolved. And so, after his release from imprisonment, he would have visited Philippi and Macedonia. He tells us that in the letter to the Philippians. I'll be coming shortly, he said. So his first priority is not so much preaching the truth in unknown areas, which he was wont to do previously, but he's now going back over ecclesias and re-establishing the faith once more and encouraging people. It's a different kind of work. He writes to Timothy, and I believe that the first epistle of Timothy was written reasonably soon after his release from prison. He writes to Timothy, saying, I'm coming to Ephesus, but before I get there, I want you to sort some things out. Firstly, I want you to make sure that all of these Jewish teachers who can't teach for toffee, these teachers who teach endless genealogies, fables and myths, I want you to sort them out before I get there. Now, I want you to imagine the challenge to young Timothy. He's young, youngish, not strong physical constitution, and he's got to actually confront some of these Judaizers. It takes a bit of courage to do, because these people are very clever in the law. But Paul says, look, they don't know what they're talking about. They have no idea about the scriptural background. Make sure you handle them before I come. There was a lapse in ecclesial leadership. So Paul said to Timothy, look, Timothy, there are qualifications for arranging brethren. And these qualifications are important. These people represent the ecclesia. They lead and guide the ecclesia, and therefore there are some strict qualifications. You don't just put anybody into that office. There were welfare situations. There were widows, many widows, some who were young widows who were in fact taking ecclesial finance when they shouldn't have. So Paul has to sort that issue out with Timothy. There is the issue of the inspiration of scriptures, which we'll come to a little later on. And all of these things, Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, sort it, I'm coming, but sort it out. Well, when he arrived at Ephesus, he would have then gone on to Colossae. He said that to Philemon. Philemon, I'd like to visit you, I'm coming. Colossae. A magnificent epistle in diplomacy, Philemon. A brilliantly diplomatic ecclesial letter. If only we could write ecclesial letters like that. Absolutely brilliant. Very short, but so wonderfully appealing and so wonderfully encouraging. So he visited Colossae. At some point he then goes to Crete. Crete. Let's come to Titus. Because in Titus, we have an interesting event occurring. See, verse 5 of Titus chapter 1, for this cause left I thee in Crete. So you see, at some point he visited Crete. He left Titus there in Crete. He knew the issues, he knew the problems, but he had to go somewhere else and leave Titus to sort the issues out. Why didn't he stay in Crete longer? That's the first question we need to ask. There's something happening behind the scenes here. He's got to be somewhere else. In fact, when we come to chapter 3, he tells us precisely where he's got to be. Verse 12, when I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they may be not unfruitful. Now those kind of verses are quite intriguing. The first point is that he wants Titus to leave Crete after he's sorted some of these issues out and meet him at a place called Nicopolis. We'll look at that in a moment. He's not going to leave Crete untended. He's going to either send Artemas or Tychicus. And that's Paul's way. He used his faithful band of followers like ambassadors, moving them across the chessboard of ecclesial life and making sure that these key ecclesias were always had some kind of representative from himself. Some kind of person they could look up to and guide through those difficult circumstances. Look, I'm at Nicopolis and I'm there to winter. And I've heard some news, he said, about Zenas and Apollos. Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. And he said, I want you to forward them on their journey, nothing wanting. Now, when you look at the events happening in the book of Acts, there was a very keen sense of ecclesial responsibility in allowing brethren to move around the ecclesial world. And what ecclesias did was they sent them on their journey. It's quite a common phrase in the book of Acts, sent them on their journey. And what that means is that the ecclesia itself gave them finances and provisions for the next leg of the journey. Now, here's Apollos. And we know the caliber of Apollos. Eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. Who wouldn't want Apollos in their ecclesia helping them out? And yet, the ecclesias were neglecting to forward them on their journey with sufficient finances and provisions. You see, there's something different now in ecclesial life. 10, 15 years ago, the ecclesias were falling over themselves, as it were, to make sure that these wonderful preachers were furnished liberally and sent on their journey with the necessary provisions. But now, you can't even get the money to finance Apollos' trip. Something has changed in the ecclesial world. The love of many is waxing cold. And so in verse 14, he says to Titus, look, Titus, when you come through the Decapolis and you've sought this particular journey out with Apollos, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. Remind ours, you know, brethren and sisters who think like us, remind them they have a responsibility to maintain good works for necessary uses. The finance needs to go on for these brethren. Sort it out, Titus. Titus, I want you to sort this place out. The place is full of liars, slow bellies, evil beasts. And young people, he writes a letter to you young brethren. Specific things. To be sober-minded. To be an example of good works. To show uncorruptness. To be sober and grave. To speak soundly. Well, young brethren, young men, how do you stack up to that? In this age of frivolity, stupidity amongst the world's young people, how do you stack up to that? And sisters, older sisters, to teach the younger sisters, to lead an example, to be discreet and chaste and keepers at home and obedient to their own husbands. They learned to love their husbands and their children. It's an unnatural society there in Crete. They had to be taught the scriptural basis of family life. Older sisters have a responsibility to younger sisters to guide them, to encourage them. And these practical things had to be sorted out in this island of Crete amongst a society that was foolish and evil and full of lies. Titus, come to Nicopolis. Why Nicopolis? Here is a reference to the significance of Nicopolis. Paul's going to winter there. In the aftermath of the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, Octavian himself founded Nicopolis, the city of victory. It symbolically represented the successful unification of the Roman Empire under one administration. Geographically, it was a major transportation and communication port linking eastern and western halves of the empire. He's going to winter there. That suggests, brothers and sisters, he's got to go by boat somewhere. And it's a place which is exactly halfway between east and west. He's going to get on a boat. And he said to the Romans, I want to go to Spain. And it's highly likely, brothers and sisters, that he ended up going to Spain. We say highly likely because you've probably heard of the book by Connie Barenhausen called The Life of Paul. They've got a little section about Paul's trip to Spain. And what they say is that there's testimony, historical testimony, from a man called Clement. Now, Clement is one of the brethren mentioned in the Epistle to the Philippians. And Clement writes, after Paul's death, a bit of a history about the world in which he lived. And he said expressly that Paul preached the gospel in the east and the west, and he went to the extremity of the west before his martyrdom. And by the extremity of the west, he meant Spain. So you see, Paul hasn't forgotten his commission of preaching the truth in territory where no one else has gone. That was his policy. But he first had to sort out the ecclesia that he had written to, and now he's off into Spain. The fact that he wanted Titus to join him in Nicopolis would tend to indicate that he took Titus with him. You see, he's there wintering. You only go to a place to winter when you're waiting for the shipping lanes to open up so you can go somewhere else. And because Nicopolis is halfway between east and west, and the testimony of Clement, it seems logical he went to Spain. Now, there is no evidence biblically of his workings in Spain. In fact, the historians tell us that there were very few Jewish synagogues in Spain, which means that most of his work was done to the Gentiles. Exactly what he said to the Romans. Exactly what he said in the last chapter of Acts. From henceforth, we will go to the Gentiles. And Hispania, Spain, was the place which logically makes sense. Now, we don't imagine Paul in Spain, do we? There around the Iberian Peninsula, the great trade routes, he preached the truth, and ecclesias were established. Well, approximately 2 years passes, is the suggestion of historians. And he returns from Spain, and he visits Corinth, where he leaves Erastus behind. Corinth. He's visiting old friends, isn't he? He's been away for 2 years. He comes back. Corinth, which had all of those problems, he now visits. He visits Ephesus and Miletus. And at some point he wrote the second epistle to Timothy, or at least some of the events, should I say, occurring in that epistle now begin to manifest themselves. He's on his way back to Ephesus and to Miletus. And it's most likely that at Troas he was arrested. And the reason why we say that is because there's no time to pick up his Bible and his coat for the imprisonment that's impending. It was at Troas where he left those behind. Now, he'd hardly leave his Bible behind unless there was some compelling reason. And the suggestion is that that's where he was suddenly arrested. Alexander had made the accusations, the arrest had been made, and he didn't have time to collect his Bible and his coat. And he's now on his way to prison. And the second epistle to Timothy, let's come to that, is his final words to Timothy. And it is a very moving epistle. The first thing he's got to do is again encourage Timothy. Timothy. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. You know, it is possible to overcome natural timidity. The power of the scriptures can give us this sense of power, not in our own strength, but in God's strength. And though you may feel that you don't have much to offer in ecclesial life, perhaps, sometimes you may feel like a Timothy, not very well, unable to contribute much. In the end, the Word of God can give you the spirit of love, power, and a sound mind. And it was time for Paul to say to Timothy, Timothy, look, this is my final letter. My final letter. You know, if you received a final letter from someone you knew who was about to die, you'd be reading that letter very carefully. In fact, you'd be reading it more than once. More than once. He was still at Ephesus, Timothy. And things, again, need to be put into place. When we come to 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 9, we're given a hint as to the cause of Paul's imprisonment. It was different to the first imprisonment. The first imprisonment was because he had a new religion, and the Romans examined whether his religion was a new religion. Paul kept arguing that really we are Judaism, the true Judaism. Our roots go back to the Old Testament. The amazing thing about Roman law was that there was only two legitimate religions in the whole of the empire. The first was emperor worship, and the second was Judaism. Isn't that interesting? In the promise of God, he allowed Judaism to be a legitimate religion, the only two. And Paul had to prove that the truth had come out of a Jewish religion. It was the true part of Judaism in that proper sense. He was found innocent. He was released. But in verse 9 of chapter 2, the charge is different. He says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evil doer, even unto bonds." So the charge brought against him was not an illegal religion. It was a charge that he was an evil doer. It was personal. It was a criminal charge, not a religious charge. And the man who was pushing this charge was Alexander the coppersmith. Most likely the Alexander of the book of Acts, whom he came in conflict with when he was in Ephesus. And for serious crimes of violence, of criminal intent, of conspiracy, of gross evil doing, the penalty was death. So it was a serious charge, but it was a personal charge. Charge as an evil doer. Now, around this time, Nero had burnt part of Rome, and he had blamed the Christians for that. And it would appear that Paul, being one of the leaders of this Christian movement, was right in the sights of Emperor Nero, an evildoer. And it's likely that Paul's charge was, in fact, as a result of Nero stirring up this false accusation about the burning of Rome. Alexander was the chief witness for that. It was dangerous to seek Paul out. In verse 16 of chapter 1, the Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chain. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered to me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Now, what's that saying? How come you had to seek Paul out diligently to find him? Because somewhere he's locked away in some part of Rome, and no one is telling anybody where he is. This is so different to the first imprisonment, where he had his own hired house. He is locked away, incognito, somewhere in the bowels of Rome. Onesiphorus had to seek him out diligently. Had to approach this Roman official and that Roman official. And finally, after all this torturous, you know, sometimes what bureaucracy is like, pass it on to somebody else, to somebody else, to somebody else, to somebody else, to go back to the beginning again, to somebody else. All through Rome, diligently seeking him, until at last he found him. And it would appear that he lost his life in visiting Paul. The Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day. This is a suggestion. When you get to the end of the epistle, the house of Onesiphorus is mentioned. Not Onesiphorus, the house of Onesiphorus. Dangerous times. You'd hardly have a brother in Christ trying to find Paul, knowing that the charges of burning Rome were labeled across the Roman world. You'd be lying very low indeed. And that's why, brothers and sisters, there was no one in that courtroom at the very end of Paul's life. Too dangerous. Too dangerous. Timothy, I've got some personal exhortations for you. It's time to study to show thyself to be an approved workman. Now, Timothy's been around for a couple of decades. Timothy is a wonderfully spiritual brother, an amazing young man in the truth, And there is still the necessity, says Paul, to study, to make sure that you are an approved workman. You can never stop that. To have a mind in the Word of God, to have a mind interested in the Word of God, to be approved of God. It's time again, says Paul, to put the armour back on and to fight the good fight of faith, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's not time to give up, says Paul. I'm at the end of my life, but it's not time to give up. It's the same with us, brothers and sisters. The closer the Lord's coming comes, it's not time to give up. It's not time to give things away. It's not time to see the truth as too hard. It's time to re-energize our commitment. Exactly what he's saying to Paul, to Timothy. And, you know, these words that we use to teach our interested friends, these first principle words about the inspiration of Scripture, you know, what is that telling us? That's telling us that 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the amazing expansion of the truth, there are still some people, particularly the Judaizers, who are querying the inspiration of Scripture. Now, this is significant because, you know, brothers and sisters, in the early days of the truth, in Robert Roberts' time, people queried the inspiration of Scriptures, partial inspiration. Do you know that in our time, there are some who are questioning the integrity of the Scriptures? And you look at that and you think, well, how possibly could a brother or sister in Christ do that? Well, you see, they pick and choose different parts of the Word of God. Paul said that. No, that's just for his day, just for his culture. Doesn't apply today. This bit over here, not happy with that. That really was written by somebody else. And they cut and paste the Scriptures. And what you think is a fundamental tenet of our beliefs, the inspiration of Scripture, our foundation clause in the Birmingham Men's Statement of Faith, under siege, just like it was in the first century. You shake your head at that, but it's happening. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we come to the last chapter of Paul's life. And it is a chapter, I think, which is charged with emotion and exhortation. I mean, these are the final words that Paul is going to pen. And we ought to look at them very closely and to understand what Paul is getting at. So he starts the chapter in verse 1. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I charge thee. It was a solemn command. Timothy, this is not an optional extra, Timothy. We're in the last days, Timothy. I charge thee. And this solemn command is being witnessed by Almighty God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Timothy, this charge means that you're going to be answerable when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And if I was the young man Timothy, and I got that verse, I would be trembling in my boots, I think. But Paul's serious, you see. Paul is serious. There's a huge work to be done in these last days, says Paul. And I want you to understand that God and Christ are witnessing this, and you're accountable. So what are the exhortations that Paul makes to Timothy for the last days? Verse 2. Very simple words. Preach the word. That's top of the list. That's top of the list. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. A community that preaches, that holds seminars, that advertises, that talks to work for fellows is a vibrant ecclesia. The lamp is burning brightly. It is a warm, vibrant ecclesia. What's your gospel proclamation program like, brothers and sisters, in your ecclesia? vibrant? Do you have a robust plan for the year? Preach the word. It was first on Paul's list. With all of these ecclesial problems, all these ecclesial difficulties, number one, preach the word. Because what that does is, beside, of course, expanding the truth outside, is that it gets people excited and interested in the word of God. See, instant in season and out of season means that you are making opportunities to preach. And to preach, you've got to know your Bible. And to know your Bible, you've got to read your Bible. And to read your Bible, you can discuss your Bible. And the Bible becomes the center of all of that activity. Be instant. Be ready. In season, out of season. When there's opportunity, when there's no opportunity, as the Greek is. So, young people, how's your first principles? How are your difficult, rested scriptures going? Could you answer some of the questions that come back at seminars or from church people? How's your knowledge of that? Well, Paul says you've got to be instant, in season, out of season. Next on his list is the care of the ecclesias. He uses three words: reprove, rebuke, exhort. And each one of those words is a process. You see, the word rebuke there means to convict. Rebuke means exactly that, rebuke, and exhort means to encourage. So you see, here's a process. There were people here who needed to be rebuked. Not a very nice task to have to go up to somebody and say, look, brother, or so-and-so, or sister so-and-so, what you're saying actually is not correct. Can we discuss this further? Come round and we'll have a chat about this. To convince them and convict them. To rebuke if necessary, but in the end, to comfort and exhort and encourage them. That's not an easy work either, because it's to be done with all long-suffering. You know, the more you read Paul's epistles, the more the little words begin to leap out. You know, he could have just said long-suffering, and that itself would have been an exhortation, long-suffering. But when he says all long-suffering, it just lengthens the long-suffering involved, patience. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that the angels, in working with us, work year after year after year after year with us with exceedingly great long-suffering. And we're asked to have that same kind of forbearance with our brethren and sisters, all long-suffering and doctrine. How are we faring? This is Paul's final words for a people at the end of an age. And the reason why this is necessary, because in verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You know, there is this propensity within human nature to twist and to change doctrines. It happens all the time. It's the way of Cain. I think I worship God the way I want to worship. I'm still religious, but I want to do it my way. They'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Heap to themselves teachers. What a graphic figure that is. Lots and lots of teachers are materializing, scratching each other's ears. Have you heard? Psst, how about this kind of thought? Here's a new slant. So it goes on. They shall turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. That word fable is mythos, myth. You only have to read some of the early church writings, so after the time of the apostles, to see some of the myths that are coming into the world of religion in that first, second, and third centuries. Timothy, you're on guard. Watch thou in all things. Be sober, be calm, be circumspect, be alert, watch. Paul knew that figure because there was a guard outside his jail every day, on watch, alert. Like a sentry, like a watchman. And we do need to watch. Philosophies and ideas come in through the internet, through our young people's circle, through our blogs, Facebook, email, and they assail us from every direction. If you're not careful, some of those ideas slip through. Watch in all things. Be on the alert. Don't assume the world's going to get better and your ecclesia is not going to be assailed by wrong ideas. They're everywhere. Be on the alert. Endure afflictions. I like that photograph because it expresses sometimes how we feel about ecclesial life at times, the frustrations, the difficulties. Well, we're asked to endure hardness as a good soldier. Distribution on this weekend, too cold. Staying in bed. Got a sniffle. No, too hard. Where is the hardness? We have people in my ecclesia who are in their 70s at every Bible class, come what may. At every meeting, come what may. And our young people sort of have it as an optional extra. Where's the hardness? Where's the endurance? This is a campaign, brethren and sisters. No place for mamby-pamby people. No place for wishy-washy people. There's resoluteness here. There's commitment here. It's a battlefield out there, says Paul. Endurance. We're in this for endurance. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Step up, Timothy. You need to do that. And the ecclesial life, we do need to do that too. Don't leave it to others. Make full proof of thy ministry. Why? Because in verse 6, I'm about to be offered, Timothy. That word offered in the Greek is to pour out a drink offering, a libation. It was the ancillary offering that you offered to the main sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the main offering. Paul was the ancillary offering about to be offered. Timothy, I'm not going to be here much longer. And he uses this graphic illustration. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. The Greek word analusis has this idea of an unloosing, a dissolving. It's used of the departure from one's moorings. And I think that idea of Paul just a lone yachtsman uncoiling the rope from the mooring and the boat just slowly sailing out there into the sea. The time of my unloosing, my departure is at hand. The end was coming. Timothy, you've got to understand that. What a graphic figure that is. An offering of life. It's not just living, it's an offering. It's a loosing from one's responsibilities in death. I have fought the good fight. You know, I think it would be a wonderful thing if we got to the end of our life and we could look back at life with no regrets or few regrets and say we fought a good fight. You know, I think that would be a wonderful thing. We look back at our ecclesial experiences, what we've achieved, what we've done, how we've ministered, and say we fought a good fight. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful to be in that position? I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. There's something exhilarating about finishing a race. If any of you have done long distance running, a marathon running, half marathons, it's an exhilarating thing. You're heaving to breathe in oxygen. You're sore all over, but there's this euphoria that you've actually made the end. I finished my course. I've done what I set out to do. I've achieved that in the goodness and mercy of God. I finished my course. You know, it's a race which is unlike any other race in the world, because everybody is a winner who gets to the finishing line like that. It's a race where you help people actually get up and run with you to the end. I finished the course. You know, what a sense of achievement. How often do we start things and halfway through we give up, lose interest, don't finish it? I have finished. And I have kept the faith. What I believed when the Lord called me, I have still believed at the end of the journey. And that photograph there of a battered Bible, a well-thumbed Bible, a well-used Bible, is a symbol of a man who has kept the faith. He's guarded it. He's observed it like a deposit that's been given to him. He's treasured that. And his beliefs remain consistent. You know, the Greek warriors were acclaimed heroes if they could hang on to their shield during battle. I've kept the faith like the shield through the battle. I've hung on to that. You know, you look at those verbs, fought, finished, kept. It's a wonderful sense of a man at the end of his life who has lived those achievements. The sense of tremendous satisfaction that he's got to the end. So Timothy, what's left for me? Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, a Stephanos, the coronal wreath at the end of the contest. And not for me only, but for all those who love his appearing. Love his appearing. It's not just a doctrine that we preach from the platform. Love his appearing. We yearn for it. Not just the first principle, but drive our actions and activities, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Timothy, verse 9. Please, please, please do thy diligence to come shortly to me. And you can hear the pathos of that verse. A moving appeal. He had nobody except Luke. And in the coldness and lowliness and evil of that imprisonment, he yearned to have the company of his young son in the faith. Do thy diligence, Timothy. You can feel the emotion in that verse, can't you? He's a man who needs his friends. No one's seeking him out. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. But you see, Paul hadn't been inactive. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You see the contrast here? God will give a crown, a Stephanos, to those who love his appearing, but Demas hath loved the present world. There's the contrast. And imagine how heartbreaking this is. You see, because Paul said in verse 10, he hath forsaken me. Now, he could have said he's forsaken the truth, or he's forsaken God. He's forsaken me. Paul felt this extremely keenly. To him, it was a personal loss. He felt abandoned by this. He was relying on people like Demas. Me. Having loved this present world and is departed to Thessalonica. Now, I think this is interesting. This is just a suggestion here. Why do you think Paul told Timothy that Demas was in Thessalonica? I think there's a little hint there that everyone now knows where Demas is. And if you're dropping past Thessalonica, you know that Demas is going to be there. And I think Paul just dropped that little geographical hint in there to remind people that, look, if you're passing through, see and find Demas and help him out. Just a suggestion. Otherwise, why are we interested in where Demas has gone? There were other places in ecclesial life. Galatia. Huge problems early in Paul's ministry in Galatia. Those who preached another gospel. And he made sure that whole region was again cared for pastorally. He didn't leave them without some type of contact. So Crescens goes to Galatia. His other lieutenant, Titus, goes to Dalmatia. Now, Dalmatia is the modern Croatia. This is new preaching territory. Paul said that to the Romans, he'd only got as far as Illyricum, which is just south of Dalmatia. So he's not forgetting new territory. Titus, it's time to go into new territory. So in some areas, re-establishing existing ecclesias. In other areas, new conquests to be made. Paul sending his lieutenants everywhere. In verse 11, only Luke is with me. His personal physician, he was allowed a personal physician. And Luke was there to the very end. And then we have these wonderful words in relation to Mark. Timothy, I want you to bring someone with you. Yes, Paul, who is it? John Mark. John Mark. Wasn't this the brother who turned his back from the work in the early days of preaching? And wasn't this the brother who left the work and hightailed it back to Jerusalem? Yes, that's the brother, John Mark. He's profitable. Profitable to me for the ministry. It would appear that John Mark, in fact, labored to assist Peter in the preaching that Peter was involved in. But the wonderful thing is that Paul was big enough to see a change in this brother and commend that change to others. See, sometimes we pigeonhole people and something they've done 20 years ago we never forget. It doesn't matter whether they're a totally different person, 20 years ago they did that. Paul's not like that. It's not like that. It teaches us that the prominent brethren can fail, can be humbled, and can turn around and go back into the work once more. Paul was brother enough to recognize that John Mark was in that category. Bring him. He's profitable to me and the ministry. There's a wonderful humility about Paul, a graciousness about Paul. You're coming from Ephesus. Well, I'm going to send Tychicus to replace you. Here again is this care. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. And then we come in verse 13 to some amazing words. Verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Now, I just want you to grasp what is happening in this verse. It is an astounding verse. Troas is 600 miles away from Rome. Yet the Apostle Paul is too poor to purchase another garment. So here's the apostle who started off with great wealth, famous, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, he who could command horses to go to Damascus, a Roman contingent. At the end of his life, he couldn't even afford a cloak. He had to get the one which he owned 600 miles away in Rome. And the sum total of all Paul's desire is just a few warm clothes and the Word of God. Now think about this also. Don't you think that someone in the city of Rome, some brother, would have a cloak to loan Paul? Never happened. Never happened. When he came to Rome in his first imprisonment, he was embraced and met by friends who brought him onto Rome. For 2 years, he was his own hired house. Who financed that? The brethren and sisters in Rome. The second time round, there's not even a brother and sister to give him a coat. You know, could you see the sadness of all of this? And all Paul wants is to be kept warm and to open his books. The scrolls and the parchments, and these were his personal epistles, and these were the scriptures. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's got little time left, but he still wants his Bible and his correspondence. That's his emphasis. He is the inspired apostle. He still needs his Bible. He's been preaching for the last 30 years and would know his Bible backwards. He still needs his books. He had the Lord Jesus Christ standing next to him in this trial, as it were. He still needs his book. This was the man who was taken up to the third heaven, on which it's unlawful to reveal the contents of that vision. He still needs his books. You know, if ever there was a testimony, brothers and sisters, to the significance of this book, to the very, 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 very end, here it is. Amazing verse. And as we see him in that dark prison, that horrid dungeon, that filthy dungeon, shivering in the cold, appealing for Timothy to come, do thy diligence, and please, please bring the coat and the books, especially the books. But I want you to understand that the enemy out there is in verse 14 is Alexander the coppersmith. Copper or brass, a symbol of the flesh. He did me much evil. It's a personal attack. Whatever the evidence was would have been incorrect, but it was personal. And no one's there to support him. And his simple reaction is, the Lord reward him according to his deeds. And that's the spirit we've learnt in our classes on the Discourse on the Mount. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says God. But listen, this man is dangerous, says Paul. He's exceedingly dangerous. Verse 15, you be aware of him as well, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Now, here's the Apostle Paul, skillful in debate. Here's the Apostle Paul, who knows his way around this Bible. Here's the Apostle Paul, who's been in debate after debate with every synagogue you can imagine in Asia Minor. And this man greatly withstood his words. It was a powerful attack upon Paul. In verse 16, at my first answer, the word apologia means defense. At my first defense, no man stood with me. Not even Luke was allowed in the courtroom. All by himself. And then he adds in verse 16 these remarkable words. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Where did that language come from? Those words he heard when he was standing next to Stephen, when Stephen was being stoned to death. And this man, kneeling before Paul, crying out, said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And Stephen was by himself. And now Paul, who's about to receive the Stephanos, the crown with the meaning of Stephen's name, repeats the very words, Stephen. And I'm sure he had that man in mind. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. But there was someone with me in verse 17. The Lord Jesus Christ. He strengthened me. For what purpose? Verse 17, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. You know, Paul's attitude is astounding. He said, look, here I am all by myself. I'm having this assault, this personal attack by Alexander the coppersmith. Intense, never letting up, greatly withstanding my words. Everything I say, I get this argument from Alexander. Frustrating though it is. And whilst I'm there, the Lord is standing next to me. It's a little bit like Stephen. Stephen saw the vision of the Lord in heaven. And Paul also, perhaps seeing the Lord standing beside him, encouraging him. And the purpose of that was that the Gentiles might hear. He was only interested in one thing, that this packed courtroom could listen to the truth. Nothing to do with me, nothing to do with my vindication, that the Gentiles might hear the truth. That's Paul. That is Paul, where the truth is preeminent and his own personal interests, his own personal standing, nothing. That the gospel may be fully preached. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. Now how could you write that? I mean, you're facing a second trial, you're facing impending death, and yet in verse 18 you can write, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Because he knew that that deliverance would eventually be resurrection and immortality. He'll preserve me to his heavenly kingdom. This is the end of his letter, the end of his life. He's waiting the second trial, and he knows the news will not be good. So I want Timothy, I want you to pass some salutations to some very dear friends of mine. Verse 19, Aquila and Priscilla. You know, this is an amazing couple, husband and wife in the truth. There was an incident in the life of Aquila and Priscilla that Romans 16 mentions, where it says that they lay down their necks for Paul. Now, we don't know what that circumstance was. It's just a little byline in the book of Romans, that there was some incident where Priscilla and Aquila deliberately put their lives in jeopardy for Paul's salvation. Please say hello. And the household of Onesiphorus, please say hello. Verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth. Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. That's interesting. They didn't use the Holy Spirit gifts to heal each other. He's sick and left at Miletum. But please, Timothy, in verse 21, do thy diligence to come before winter. Please come. Before winter, because the sea lanes are closed. Before winter, because he can survive in this prison until winter comes. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. And wouldn't it be wonderful if Timothy made it? And you imagine that reunion of the young man Timothy and his older brother in the faith, Paul. And Timothy hazarding his life to get to that prison and seeking him out and getting there and finding him and embracing and the flowing of emotion and tears in that reunion. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they did get together? But how sad would it be if Timothy didn't make it in time? You see, because Paul was in fact executed shortly after. He was taken out of the prison by tradition and in the Via Appia, which is the Roman way which goes through Rome, at some obscure spot, unknown to the world, unknown to the Brotherhood probably. He was executed. He lost his head, but that head will receive a crown of righteousness. He's finished the race. And that man will be raised from the dead, and he'll stand next to Stephen. And he'll say to Stephen, your prayer was answered. God did not lay this sin to my charge. Those two will reunite, and Stephen will be astounded that the man who supervised his death was the apostle to the Gentiles. Imagine that. His whole life, brothers and sisters, was for others. Our final quotation is in chapter 2 and verse 10. Therefore, I endure. And we could say to the end, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I endure suffering, I endure difficulty, I endure to the very end for the sake of you, brethren and sisters, he says, your salvation. You know, if only we could have that same selflessness, that same commitment to endure unto the end for other people's sake.